Good afternoon, everyone. Lovely to see you, so many people here, and a very warm welcome. Pray that God will indeed speak to each one of us, that we might know God's presence and with us. I'm going to read Psalm 24 to start our service. A Psalm of David, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And he is the one we come to worship. We're going to sing our first hymn from Christian Hymns, number 58. Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one, glory, glory, while eternal ages run. Number 58. Name. Let's pray to this King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for your word. It tells us who you truly are, that you are the King of Kings and you are the Lord of Lords. In our own strength, in our own ability, in our own being, we cannot approach you because you are holy God. We realize even the angels have to cover their faces in order to see you. But we, dear God, are people who sinned, people who rebelled, and people who have been disobedient to you. And you are pure in thoughts, in actions and motives. You're the God who is the King of Glory. And we realize that we don't have clean hands in ourselves. We don't have pure hearts. We cannot approach you by ourselves. But we want to thank you for the person who came down to earth, bore our sin upon himself, and became sin for us, and made us pure and clean, and washed us clean by his blood. And this afternoon, Lord, we approach you because we are cleansed people, redeemed people, people who have been purified by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to bring you praise and to you glory, because you are the eternal and holy King. We realize that you are the God who is not made by human hands. You're not made out of wood or stone or carved after another animal or even a human being. You are God who always has been. You are the eternal God, that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You did not just start life recently, and you won't end life recently. You are God eternal, and we worship you, and we want to thank you. We thank you again for your word, that it revealed to us who you are. It revealed to us about the nature of yourself, and also revealed to us the nature of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. Thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. Thank you for his ascension. And thank you for his promise that he's coming again. Lord, lift up our eyes so that we might look forward to his coming, that we too shall rise and we shall meet him in the air, and we shall be together forever with him. Lord, we thank you for your great promises to us. We pray you fulfill your promise to be with your people. We ask that you be with us this afternoon and reveal yourself to us through your word, through prayer, through the singing of hymns, and through fellowship together, that we might know more about yourself and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again, and this time is hymn number 206. Glory, glory, everlasting be to him who bore the cross. Thank you. Could I welcome you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Pray that God will indeed be with us and speak to us through His Word. Welcome people from various places, from Thurliston, and so God will indeed speak to us as we worship Him together. A special welcome also Josiah Bell. Josiah has come to take the service. He'll be bringing God's word to us in a few minutes' time. So welcome, Josiah, a very warm welcome, and do take our love and greeting to our brothers and sisters at Melbourne Hall. That God will bless you as you bring His word to us. Thinking about that, and I was at Tinkley this morning, and they do send their love and greeting, and they'll be continuing to pray for us as a church. Notices for the coming week. I hope you got a copy of the link, and if you haven't and would like one, please have a word with me or Josh afterwards. We can arrange that to happen. Very important, particularly for this month, because everything what's happening or we planned what's going to happen is on the sheet which we can send out. So you're aware of what to pray for and what's happening. So do please take a look at the link which went out this week. So do pray for the meetings. So which means that tomorrow, if you've got a link, you'll know the elders are meeting. And they're meeting at 8:30 in the morning. And please pray for us. We've got a number of decisions to make. And pray God's presence and help for us. That's 8:30. Then 7:30 in the evening, we have a church council meeting. So those who are members are invited to come and attend and watch and observe. And that's 7:30 tomorrow evening. Then on Thursday, it's our mainly for prayer session. And Paul and Al will be taking that on Thursday. Please pray. Please come and come to pray. And it's so essential, prayer is, for the life of the church and also life of an individual believer. So do come and pray for one another as well. Services for next Sunday in the morning, 10:30. Josh Harrison will be taking the service, and that'll be followed by the Lord's Supper, and then 5:30 again in the evening service. Josh will be bringing God's word to us on that occasion too. So we are so pleased that you are able to join with us today. Let's all come to God in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you that we have in our hands the eternal word, that something which is so precious to us because it reveals to us and tells us about yourself. We thank you also, we have the help of the Holy Spirit who is able to help us to understand your word and to know more about yourself. And we ask that he might come and speak to us through your word this afternoon. We also, Lord, realize that we in a difficult situation as a nation, because as a nation we have forsaken you, we have gone in our own ways, and we pray for the selection of the new Prime Minister. We pray, Lord, that you will be guarding everyone, that your will may be established. And we pray that you will grant wisdom those who are taking part, that we have a man or a woman of your choosing. And we pray that you will grant him or her the wisdom they need in order to bring righteousness to the nation and bring glory and honor to your name. We pray, Father, particularly whoever becomes a prime minister, give them the wisdom that we might continue to enjoy the freedom to preach your word on the streets and also in the church building. Also be able to share our faith with one another in the family and also with those outsiders who do not know you. We thank you that we have a great message you've given to us all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to share it with others. And we ask, O Lord, that we might not be restricted in sharing that. We pray for countries where it's not possible to share your word and share what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We pray, Father, that you be with our brothers and sisters there and grant them energy and strength, but also not disappointment or discouragement. We pray that they might continue to serve you and live for you, for your glory and for your honor. We bring them to you. As well as the Prime Minister, Lord, we do pray also for the new government to be formed. We pray that it might follow and try to comply with your laws and your conditions and your values as revealed in the scriptures. We also pray, dear God, for the Queen. We thank you for her faith, and thank you again for the way she ruled over us over many years. And we pray that she might continue to be a witness and a godly woman in that household. We bring to you, Lord, those who are not well among us, and we pray for them. We realize some of them have long-term illnesses, and some of them are finding life quite difficult. And we pray, dear God, for them. We ask your healing hand upon them. We know that you are able to restore those who are ill, whether they're physically ill or mentally ill. And we thank you that you are able to give wisdom to those who are dealing with such. We pray for those who are waiting for hospital appointments, and we pray that you will grant them your strength too. We pray again, Lord, for this estate, and we realize there are many houses on this estate which do not yet know you, and that still have no knowledge or experience or thought concerning yourself. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to them. We pray that you will call them and cause their hearts to know more about yourself. We ask you to bring them in to hear the message of salvation and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit them to you. We thank you for the witness of this church over the last 50 years, and we pray that it might continue to serve you and to witness for you and witness for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might continue to proclaim that the Lord Jesus saves people from their sins. Lord, we come to you and we pray again for Josiah. We thank you for him coming to us this afternoon. We ask you to bless him and help him and equip him. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Could we sing again? Our next hymn is 517. O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. O teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Savior, teach me the value of his soul. 517.
Oh, Good evening. Good to be with you. It's a privilege to come and preach God's word. I've got a couple of readings. The first reading will be from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I want to take another reading, and that will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and then we will read from verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us the light and the help of your Holy Spirit to understand it, and then grace to live differently as a result. We ask these things for the glory of your Son. Amen. Well, I've been reading in the ESV. I tend to read the New King James myself, so I might read the odd verse as we go on, which is in a slightly different wording, but that shouldn't be a problem. Now, I find an athlete an impressive person. You see somebody who has been able to dedicate their life to honing one thing. You think of a sprinter, and 10 seconds or less, they're down the track and they're finished. And you might think, well, they're just genetics. They got some good genes, and so they're just quicker, and we're slower, and that's just all there is to it. But even as something as simple as running down a racetrack for 100 meters, there's a whole lot more going on that meets an eye. Every part of that race has been considered. Each part is looked at and prepared for. That sprinter has to live a life of dedication. He can't have kind of, you know, a couple of nights before the big race. He can't think, I'm going to do McDonald's tonight. If he wants to win, he has to dedicate himself. And so he does, or so she does. Top athletes are driven people, and they're impressive, because we look at our lives and we find that we're a bit more scattered than that generally. We find self-discipline to be this thing that kind of eludes us a lot of the time. Paul was not an athlete, but if we look at him, and he's the one who penned this passage we've just read in 2 Corinthians, we see a man who's driven towards one thing. He's impressive. If you just turn over the page into 2 Corinthians 6, you will see this list in about verse 3 to verse 10. He gives this list of his life. He's describing his life as a minister, a servant of God. In patience, tribulation, need, distress, he's been physically persecuted, he's been imprisoned, he's been sleepless, he's fasted, he's lived a life of purity, kindness, long-suffering, and he's not boasting in some arrogant way, but he is simply stating the truth. He really was like that. Here's the question. Why was he like that? Why did he live a life of this kind of overflowing, sustained love? Where did that come from? The athlete is pursuing something which, even on the night that they win that medal, they may have that sinking feeling in their heart of, is this it? Paul's living for something which has consumed his whole being, and it's something which is not going to fade, not going to let him down. He has found life, and he's living for one thing. What's driving this love towards God? When we read that passage from Luke, what's the big lesson from that passage in Luke? There's two men, Jesus and the Pharisee, and there's the sinful woman. What's the lesson from that passage? It's that he who has been forgiven much, loves much. And it's the same principle that we find in Paul's life. He lived the way he did because he had been forgiven much. If we don't live a life of love, it implies something about us. Not that we must only be little sinners, so we didn't need to be forgiven much. But it implies that we don't really see how bad our sin is. And that's why we don't love in the way we should. And so it's kind of maybe unexpected to us, but if you want to love God more, the unpleasant thing about that is that part of what you need probably is to see your sin more. And the more you see your sin, the more then the grace of God to you you will see how enormous it is. And you will see, I have been forgiven much. And that is the soil in which a life of love like Paul's grows. Much forgiveness leads to much labor, much love to God and others. What I want to do then is to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. That's the text I want to look at this evening. And to see in this text something of our sinfulness through this. And together with that, something of the grace of God in its profundity and in its height, in its width, in its, I don't know if it's a word, in its hugeness to us. And we will find that, I hope, in this text. And I'm reading, as I said, the New King James, a slight different wording. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or in the ESV, "for our sake." It's just reordered it slightly. But what I want to do is just to go through this verse and break it up. It's a condensed statement. There's a lot in it. And he's kind of packed more than one stunning thing all close together. And I want to just pull that out and hopefully we will see what he's saying. When you go on holiday, perhaps some of you will have already been on holiday this year. Perhaps you're going to the beach and you're having a good classic British summer holiday by the beach. What do you do? What do you spend your time doing? Some people, they're sunbathers. It doesn't interest me, I have to say. I'm not a sunbather, but that might float your boat. Great. Other people are for getting active and doing stuff in the sand. Other people like to go for a paddle. That's all stuff you can do at the seaside. But that's all stuff which is not the main thing that makes the seaside the seaside. What makes the seaside the seaside? It's the ocean. It's this vast expanse of water. We see it on the horizon. We just look at it and we have a sense of there's something big out there. I'm pretty small. And yet, most of the time in our life, we live like that with regards to the gospel. We don't see the bigness. We see a side of things which is it's true, but it's not the main thing. I'm trying to explain what I mean. Why was Jesus on the cross? Was it because evil people put him there? Is the cross about the evil of people? It is. It is about the evil of people. But that's like the beach to the sea. That's the minor side. This text says, he made him to be sin for us. Who's the he there? It's God the Father. Who's the him? It's the incarnate Son of God. This isn't something just concerning some wicked people doing something. This is something happening between God the Father and his Son. It's a place where we have to be careful what we say. We can't see God. And John tells us that he's been revealed in Jesus Christ. But here at the cross, we see, in a sense, we see not just the Son of God, but we see the activity of the Father. In the words of Hebrews, the Son, through the eternal Spirit, offering himself without spot to God. The whole of the Godhead, our triune God, three in one. That's what's taking place. What happens when he is hanging there? Darkness came. It is like a physical expression of what was going on, the wrath of God coming upon Jesus Christ, so that nature itself is reflecting what's happening, where the Father, in, as it were, draws near in wrath. His Son cries, "Why have you forsaken me?" His Son, with the fullness of the Holy Spirit that he was anointed with, He's offering himself up to God. He's obeying, being obedient to the point of death. This isn't some sideshow. This is the thing. This is the ocean. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Have you seen your sin in that light, the sin of your life? That this wasn't something that a little plaster could deal with. It wasn't a patch-up job like you might have taken your car into the garage and thinking it only needs this doing, it's going to cost X, that'll be fine, I'll pick it up in the afternoon. And then a bit later on they give you the call and say, sorry, but we found X, Y, Z, A, B, C and D and it's going to cost you a lot more. And your heart sinks. That's a bit like us when we look at our sin, we think, well, it's there, I sinned there, and I sinned there, and I've been pretty bad, but I can see my sin. Your sin required the activity of the triune God on the cross, where it required the incarnation. It required God to come down and become man. It required Jesus to live a life of obedience for around 33 years, and then finally to be nailed on the cross by wicked people, and there to have the wrath of God poured out on him. That's what your sin required for it to be forgiven. And of course, I'm saying your sin, I'm saying my sin as well, just as much. That's what it requires to forgive one sinner. And that's what it required to forgive the sins of the world. And then the text goes on and says, not just he, we have God the Father, but it's he made him who knew no sin. It doesn't just say he made Jesus or he made his son, but it tells us something specific about the character of the son, him who knew no sin. Now, why is that? Have you ever been down a coal mine? Well, my grandfather was a coal miner, and the phrase is going down the pit. And if you worked down the pit, you can imagine in those days, it would have been dark, and it would have been a place where you got absolutely filthy, and it was a place where health and safety wasn't such a big thing back in the day, and a place where you'd been breathing in stuff which is bad for your lungs, gradually shortening your lifespan, and doing that for your career. That was life. That was just what you did. You got up in the morning, you go down the pit, and you breathe in the dust, and you get filthy. That's the atmosphere of your life. It's normality. But we know that that's not normality and not how human life should be. Imagine what it was for Jesus to come from heaven to a very abnormal human world. We look around and we see people sinning, we see sin in ourselves, we see corruption, we see that angry spirit at times in ourselves, the unforgiving spirit, we see and hear the words that come out of our mouth and other people's, we experience all the evil of this world, and we, to some extent, we've made peace with it. It's normal to us. But it's not normal. It's very wrong. It's very wrong that we should live surrounded by, not coal dust, but by sin, by the filth and the dirt and the defilement of sin. That's not how it's meant to be. It was not a place that in himself, according to his own nature, if we can put it like that, it's not a place that had any attraction for Jesus in one sense. He wasn't attracted to go and spend his time with people who had swore and people who lied and people who were immoral. That wasn't an attractive proposition from the sin point of view. And yet he came because he loved sinners. That's the amazing thing. What did he pick Simon up for in that story, that true story from Luke? He picked Simon up on his judgmental attitude. That tells us something about the Lord Jesus. He hates judgmental people. He hates judgmental attitudes because he loves sinners and has compassion on them. You and I, we are, perhaps I'm speaking for myself, but we can tend to be so ready to be critical in our thoughts. We expect perfection from people, and we've got, it's the old take the plank out of your own eye problem, where we're looking at other people and look at ourselves. But Jesus, who has no sin, who could rightly criticize and judge, he comes in, and what annoys him in that, what arouses his response, what he doesn't like in that story, is not the fact that there's a sinful woman present, maybe a prostitute, maybe someone from a very dirty background. It's not her presence that is bothering him. It's that there is a judgmental man there who doesn't see the world as he sees it, who doesn't have that compassionate spirit towards sinners. This world is like a big coal mine. It's dark, and there's no open shaft for us to get out. We are stuck, and it's our world. Jesus came as a saviour, and he did it willingly, knowing what we are. He spent a lifetime around people like you and me, desiring to save. Even the people who rejected him, he said about Jerusalem, didn't he? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He wept over it. He wanted to save those people. They weren't willing, but his heart was for them. You know, we read those very strong passages where he's saying, woe to you, you brood of vipers, those things he says to the Pharisees. He speaks very strongly and directly. But it's not because he came into the world thinking, I'm going to come for these group of people, but I've got no time at all for Pharisees. He had time for Nicodemus. It's just that he hates the self-righteous spirit that is so, it's so natural to us. But the wonderful thing is, he did go to Simon's house, didn't he? He knew what Simon was like. He knew he was a Pharisee. But he went to his house. And that gives hope for us all. Because typically, the problem that we face, if you're like myself, if you spent a lot of time, and this is a good thing, don't get me wrong, it's a wonderful thing. If you spent a lot of time in an evangelical church with Christians, typically our problem is more Simon's. We're more tend towards a self-righteousness in ourselves. And Jesus had time for even a self-righteous person. He hates Pharisaism. He hates legalism. He hates judgmentalism. And yet he still goes to Simon's house. That means he can still come to your house. That means he's still got time for you and me. He's got time. He's willing to save the prostitute. He's willing to save the Pharisee, the violent, the abusive, the murderer, the most despicable sinners. He's willing to save even you, even me. Doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter where we've been. He's willing to save. That's the Lord Jesus. Now, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Did you see that that's what he did? He came for bad people. Maybe, just maybe, one of the reasons that you find in your life, I just don't love God as I should. Maybe part of the reason is that you don't really put yourself in the same camp as that sinful woman. And you view the world in terms of the bad, the less bad, and the even less bad, and you put yourself somewhere high up. If you want to know the forgiveness of God in its fullness, enjoying that forgiveness in your spirit, if you want to live a life of love for God, you need to put yourself right down there with that woman and realize that's who I am and he's forgiven me. And then the text goes on and says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. this is one of those places you have to be careful. The Bible is very clear that Jesus never sinned. So when it says that he made him to be sin, it's not saying he became sinful. It's not saying that he became in himself a sinner. There's a verse in Hebrews which says that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So when he became sin, he still remained sinless. So what does it mean? When you walk along the road and you see, maybe you, as we do sometimes, you see something out the window, say you're in your car, and you see a crime take place, or you see somebody shouting angrily at another person, you see some sin taking place. When you see that, where's the problem? Is it that there's just, oh, I saw a sin out there, or did you see a sinner? What's the root of the problem? Is it sins in some vague, abstract way floating around, or is the problem in the world sinners? The problem in the world is sinners. The reason there's all this bad fruit in the world is because there's bad trees. We're the bad trees. What am I saying? Well, if he was made sin, it doesn't mean sin in some abstract sense. Sin is always connected with sinners, isn't it? This is the sin of other people. He's made sin for us. It's referring to the sin of other people. Actual, real people who've committed sin. People like you and me, it's the us, sin for us. It's those people's sins, the us in this text. And it means he is identified with their sins. It means that rather than me being, in God's eyes, the one who's committed that crime and being therefore liable to the punishment, it means that my sinfulness is placed on the Lord Jesus. It's reckoned to him. It's imputed to him. It becomes legally his. So that when God looks at him on the cross, laden with the sins of the world, it's righteous of God to judge. It's righteous of God to pour out his anger. Not because he is a sinner, but because my sin and the sins of the world have been imputed to him. They've been reckoned to him. They have been put on his head. They're like a filthy garment which has been put on him. He's made sin for us. Now think about what this means. If you kill a fly, do you feel guilty about it? Some of you might. There might be some people who feel a bit guilty. But in general, do you feel guilty if you kill an irritating creature? Say a mosquito has come and you've even drawn some blood and you slap it. You don't feel any guilt for that. You feel you had a right to do that. What about if you were in an art gallery and you saw somebody not just sort of hit the mosquito, but they took out a standing knife and started scoring one of the paintings and going like that on it? What would you think then? You would think, no, they don't have a right to do that. That is bad. That's wrong. What's the difference between the mosquito and the painting? The mosquito has no value, relatively speaking. The painting does. Ratchet it up a bit further. If you hear about some terrible murder, that produces a reaction. We feel that's wrong. That person should be brought to justice. Why? Because it's not just a painting that's been destroyed. It's a human being. One made in the image of God. It's a serious thing. But what sin isn't simply the defacing of a human being. That's what a murder is. It's killing a human being. But sin, the seriousness of it, sin is against God. Sin is against the one who is infinitely more worthy, more precious, more valuable than the whole universe and everything in it. And that's who you sin against when you sin. Do you know, we may look at the, shall we say this, the absolute chaos regarding sexuality and moral matters in society and think, how can people think that A is B and B is A? How can you think that? And we think like that, and there's a sense in which it's right to do so. But can I ask you, which is more irrational? Is it more irrational if we say that a man is a woman? Or is it more irrational to say, I can break God's commandments. There's no God. You see, we're used to atheism. That doesn't shock us. We're used to atheism. But we're really shocked by some of the things that people are saying in society regarding sexuality and things like that. We're saying, how can you think like this? But we're used to things like, there's no God. Well, the atheist has gone right to the very height of irrationality, the height of error, the height of craziness. He said, there's no God. There's nothing more blindly stupid than that. That's what the atheist has done. And you and I, when we sin, whatever that sin is, great or small, we're putting our feet firmly in that camp. We're doing something which is completely irrational. We're doing something which is atheistic, which is like, if it ultimately leads to hell, it's suicide. That's what sin is. So rather than pointing the finger at other people and saying, how can you think like that? We should take that finger back up at us and say, how can I sin? How can I do that again? How can I speak like that? I'm the guilty one. I'm the one who needs God's forgiveness. And the more we see that I'm the one who has the need, the problem's me, my life's the problem, the more we see I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the more we see He's taken the whole thing. My sin, the totality of my life in all its defilement, He's taken the whole thing. It's been laid upon Him. He's taken A to Z of my life. You look back at your life sometimes and you may think, there's nothing salvageable there. I don't want any of that. On the day of judgment, I don't want to be attached to any of that. And praise God, if you're trusting in Christ, you won't be. Because the whole of that life is placed upon Him. And then what does the text go on to say? It says that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What's the point? Well, if the whole of your life is placed upon Him and He is, if we can say it, He is clothed with your evil, it works both ways. You are clothed with His goodness, His righteousness. It's a life for life. All that is not like God, for all that is like God. Total unrighteousness for total righteousness. And if it's fitting for God when He sees His Son clothed with your unrighteousness, if it's fitting for God to judge Him, then what is it fitting and right for God to do when He sees you with His Son's righteousness? It's right that He be pleased with you. It's right that He be happy. It's right that He welcome you into eternal life. It's right that He welcome you every single day of your life and say there's no condemnation. Because it's a life for a life. It's not a part way thing. It's an all or nothing salvation. The sinful woman in that story and the Apostle Paul had this in common. They both had a deep consciousness of their sinfulness. Paul said that he was formerly a persecutor a blasphemer, a violently arrogant man, an insolent man. That's his self-description. The woman doesn't say anything in the story, but she knows what she's done. She knows who she is. They both have a deep consciousness of sin. They both have a deep consciousness of the grace of God. And that's changed their life. For you and I, whether we are professing Christians or not, that is our need. If you're not a Christian, that's what you need. You need to see yourself as a sinner on the road to hell, in need, with nothing good to offer, nothing to recommend you to God, nothing you can do. You need to see yourself in that way, and then you need to see that Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come, all who labor, I'll give you rest." That's what you need. And it's offered with open arms. Remember how Jesus picked up on the self-righteous spirit of that man. That should give you hope. It means he wants to welcome sinners. And if you're a sinner and you're not saved, he wants to welcome you. And if you're a Christian, then in you, the first fruits of that love, joy, and peace, and gentleness, that fruit of the Spirit, it is growing. If you're a Christian, it's definitely growing. But we all are conscious, if we're believers, that, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, as the hymn says that. Well, don't be afraid of God's scalpel. Don't be afraid to see yourself on the level, on the floor, and the same place as that woman, the same place as the worst person in this world, hopeless before God. Don't be afraid to see that again, because there's a wonderful illustration, and I might be taking this out of context, but if I am, I'm just using it as an illustration. So in Isaiah 40, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. And then in verse 4, it says, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low." That needs to happen in your life. All this sense of self, and as if we were something when we're nothing, needs to be brought right down to the floor. It needs to be just sledgehammered. It needs to go. The mountain, the high thing, which in the Bible is an image of pride, needs to be brought low. Every high thing. But also, the valley needs to be exalted. And the one who is broken and contrite in heart, to him, to her, I will look. That's the Lord. He will look to the one who is humble. And that's the place where you're that empty vessel which the Lord can fill with his love. And you will be more loving. And you will live a life which you won't be the Apostle Paul, but there isn't a limit that God sets in this life to how much you can love. You need to know his love. And then live in the light of your nothingness and his fullness. Amen. Let's sing. Let's sing about our Lord Jesus Christ. 516 Christian hymns. My faith looks up to thee.
Now
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We praise you for our Savior in Jesus' name. Amen.